Come again to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We've been in a very interesting experience in recent weeks. We've been listening in on the first Lord's Day evening service. Jesus was physically present. He was there. He suddenly showed up in the midst of their meeting. You saw that in verses 19 through 23 that was just read for us. The doors were closed for fear of the Jews. We don't know whether the doors were locked or if they had chains on or something, or if he simply slipped in while they were concentrating and they were focused on their own things, and he may have quietly slipped in the midst of them. If we understand from Acts chapter 1 that there may have been as many as 120 people in that room, then it is possible that he simply quietly slipped in. But when he was there, he commanded their attention. Remember that he comes and he speaks to them and offers them the words of peace and assurance. Then he showed them his wounds in his hands and in his side, validating that indeed the thing that he had promised and the peace that he was offering them, the peace that he'd promised them in John 14 and John 16, he's able to say, yes, this is not just talk. This is something that I'm able to give and to present you with. It is that fulfillment. Then he commissioned them. He commissioned them with the assurance of his presence. As they would go, they were his representatives. And as they would go, they were sent as he had been sent from the Father. But now the distinction is that he is commissioning them and sending them out and saying, I'm sending you. Remember, we've talked about those two words, apostello and then pimpo. And the word pimpo means to be sent as an extension or as a representative of, whereas apostello is to be sent from one place to another with a particular assignment to do. And he uses that second word in terms of the ministry that they have. But then he empowered them. And those two words, or the word in terms of breathed on them, as we pointed out, is only used here in the New Testament, and only in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is it used twice. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where he breathed into Adam the breath of life, man became alive. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 9, where he breathes into the corpses of those skeletons. Yes, it's one of those passages that is a dramatic passage. And I'm just here to tell you, I have never, until working through it in these recent weeks, I've read it dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times. But I have never been captivated quite like it has been in terms of studying this and looking at it together as we have looked at it. And so we saw the matter in terms of him sending them, sent with the Spirit. He sends them in terms of this matter with power. But now tonight, the final part in this, he sends them with authority. Number one, the authority to forgive sins. The authority to forgive sins. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Now, the first thing I want to note in that is that authority is representative. It is not that which is their possession. It's not their authority in and of themselves. No, they have no authority in and of themselves. It is the authority that they are representing as they extend this. In Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, you remember the account where the people bring this paralytic, and they bring him on a stretcher. They can't get into Jesus because of the crowd of people. And they didn't care what Jesus had to say. They wanted their friend to be made well. So they go up on the roof, open the roof, they let him down through. And having let him down through, it's a situation where, what do they want? They have a man who is quadriplegic. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Suddenly, there's a ripple. There's a muttering. And Jesus looks over, knowing what the scribes and the Pharisees are thinking, and knowing what they are wanting to say, but they don't have the courage to say it out loud. They're just muttering between themselves. Who can forgive sins but God? That's God's stuff. And so, of course, for a person to say, "Your sins are forgiven," well, you can get anybody. You go out and wait for the bus stop out front, and you can probably get somebody to say whatever it was that you wanted them to say. But he said then, to validate that I have the power to forgive sins, he turns to the man who is a paralytic, and he says to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Right. No. The man gets up, takes up his bed, takes up his mat, and he walks. No, man. Jesus underscores nothing. He doesn't deny anything in terms of what they're saying about only God can forgive sin. As I pointed out earlier in the pre-lunch Bible study, when Joseph, when he had the temptation in terms of the matter of sinning with Potiphar's wife, he said, "How can I do this and sin against God?" He understood that. Sin is a violation against God. Only God can forgive sin. But now go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The day of the great confessional. Peter, before Jesus, Caesarea Philippi, right at the headwaters of the Sea of Galilee, a place that is just bursting with light. It's one of those amazing places to be when you're there and here's this fresh water coming from Mount Hermon and it's just bursting with light. And you come to this massive wall of rock that is there, and Peter is standing with Jesus, and Jesus gives them the final exam question. "Tell me who I am." And having given that, they say, "Well, some say Elias, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets, or Jeremiah, one of the others." And he says, who do you say that I am? "What's your word? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he says to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven," which is in heaven. And then he turns and he says, "You are Petros, you're a little stone, but on this rock, Petra," the massive wall behind him, he says, "I'm going to build my church. I stand with those that say that the foundation stone of the church is not Peter. The foundation stone of the church is the deity of Christ that Peter has just confessed." That very confession. But that's not the point that I'm driving at the moment. Look at verse 19. "And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Now, I was talking with one of our worshipers earlier today and pointing out the matter of learning to read in a second language and learning to read English and especially the King James English, and you come to all of the "iths" and the "these" thou's, ye, okay? Question. When you come here, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, is that plural or singular? It's singular. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And here's this point. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not simply a matter of sin, but it is a matter in terms of saying that he was entrusting to Peter this message. This was entrusted to Peter. And so, on the day of Pentecost, who was the preacher? It was none other than Peter. So the keys of the gospel were entrusted to Peter on that day and would be further extended. But here's what I'm asking you to note back in John chapter 20. Turn back to John chapter 20. Only God can forgive sin. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom, but notice John chapter 20. Whosoever sins, singular or plural? Ye, it's plural. It's to the group there. Whosoever sins, ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Now, remember I've said that this is representative. It's representative authority. It's not intrinsic. It's not that which they have in and of themselves. Because remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I referred to that passage earlier today, but when John was on the Isle of Patmos, and when he has this at the Sinai of Europe, at that point of meeting with Jesus there, Jesus says to him in verse 18, I have the keys of death and of hell. Who has the keys? Ultimately, Jesus has the keys. We use his keys when we announce the message of the good news to anyone. Yes, that's how it happens. The emphasis here is on evangelism. The disciples, in preaching, sharing the good news that's entrusted to them, actually are able to help people. They're actually able to announce to people that you, dear ones, I can be forgiven of my sins. That if I come to Jesus, if I come and I believe on him, I can be forgiven of my sins. I want you to notice in the text, verse 23, whosoever sins, ye remit. Now notice the next phrase. They are remitted unto them. Is that active or passive? It's passive. It's an action that happens, not that you do it, not that I do it, not that a person does it for himself. No, it's something that God does. God takes them away. But we as his agents, and we as his representatives, go with that good news to them about that, of what they can enjoy and receive. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, when it speaks about the matter of binding and loosing, and it's in that context on church discipline, and that's a different context than what we're referred to here. Here, it's a matter of the gospel proclamation, of sharing the good news that people can have their sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But that brings me to the second point. The gift of forgiveness of sin. In the Apostles' Creed, and yeah, that's one of those other things that's good to learn. We were emphasizing today learning the Ten Commandments, and Tobias was able to do well of reciting the Ten Commandments, and we worked some with the Lord's Prayer. Another important document to learn is the Apostles' Creed. And one of those lines in the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian context, and maybe learning the Apostles' Creed has been a new thing for you in the course of this year, but I know some of you have grown up in a context where you learned the Apostles' Creed as a little girl. I'm thinking particularly of Margaret back in Calabar, having learned it just as a wee girl in Calabar. She learned the Apostles' Creed. Well, you see, for us to hear that, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. We listen to those things and we... Yeah. I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Of course. We're in church, we're in the forgiveness. No, dear ones. If I had the ability to meaningfully engage in personal conversation with everybody that has gone into Gales today, just across the street, and to explain to them, do you understand that your sins can be forgiven? That someone loved you enough to pay the price for your rebellion? That your sins, all of them, can be forgiven? What percentage of the people would have a clue what I was talking about? If Charles Seat's article is correct in the bulletin today, it indicates that worldwide, 40% of the population worldwide has no idea of who Jesus is, let alone of the gospel. But take that a step further. Remember last week we showed you from the Church of England newspaper about the Justin Welby going to the Vatican and having this first service since the time of the Reformation of the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church joining together. We showed you in that, I quoted also in that from that paper, on the front page of that paper, the documentation that said that 45% of the people of Great Britain identify that they have no religion. Last Sunday night, a lady from who gets the RPG through the church here spoke with me, and we had a bit of a conversation, and she was sharing with me that in their church last Lord's Day, in their church, she was the organist, and they had had, including her and her husband, they'd had six people, including the guest speaker. And they were leaving this week to go on holiday for the winter. And so as I prayed for that work this morning, I couldn't help but think of realizing if they're gone and who the guest speaker is, there may be two or three people occupying an entire church building in that place where they live. Well, I look at all those things and I say, do you understand what a privilege it is to know of the doctrine of the forgiveness of sin? Carl Menninger, who has a large mental health hospital in the center, in the mid part of the United States, once made the statement. He said, if my patients knew the forgiveness of sin, most of them would not be here. They would not be my patients. One writer that I have been studying in recent months, and particularly recent weeks here as I have been preparing for this, points out that John uses the word "athemi," or the word to let go, or the word to forgive, or to remit, this word that is used here. He uses that numerous times in the Gospel of John, and in nearly every place you have line one that says, for example, in John chapter 4, the woman left her pot and then went away. And so you have the statement, this is left, you know, here it is, it's abandoned, and then a follow-up statement going with it. You have this two-part here. Whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. So you go with this good news, and you say to a person who's bound in rebellion, bound in all kinds of things of their self-righteousness or of their knowledge of their own wickedness, and say to them, dear one, you can be forgiven of that. By the grace of God, you can be forgiven. All you have to do is accept the payment Jesus made for you, and your sins are washed away. They're forgiven. And it's not an empty promise. It's something that he says, God stands behind that to make it true and real. I'm telling you, we tend to take that too much for granted. And I hope that we'll take it less for granted. Forgiveness means that it is a permanent transaction. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says that he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And someone said that he buries it in the deepest sea and he puts a sign up of saying, no fishing. The idea is that when our sin is dealt with, it's dealt with. We praise the Lord for that. Now, of that relationship, though, that does not mean that there are no areas of remaining sin that we will have to battle. Yes, our lives belong to the Lord. We are saved. We belong to Him. But go with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse 2. Well, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He's saying to Peter, to the others who are gathered there, you're already clean. And yet, here it goes on, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He goes through and he talks about this matter, but it's in the context of still needing to be pruned. They're already clean, but they still need to be pruned. Chapter 13, verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Now, stay with me. Go to chapter 18. So he says, Peter, you're clean. Chapter 18. Verse 17. Then saith the damsel, kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. Verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself And they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did I not see thee in the garden with them? Peter then denied again, and the cock crew. The underscored point is, here was Peter, pronounced clean, but he denied his Lord. And as we will see in weeks to come, he had to be restored publicly. He had sinned publicly. He had to be restored publicly. He did it. And so when we speak about the matter of the forgiveness of sin, it's not a matter where it's disqualifying the person from eternal life when we fall into sin. But it's a point of repent. You turn from that sin, you turn from that rebellion, and you go back and you embrace Jesus, and you embrace the promises that he's made. And that's the great gift of the forgiveness of sin. Think of the privilege of being able to say to somebody this week, somebody that you will encounter, bound in sin and nature's night, to be able to say to them, you know, your sin can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Are you willing to go with that news? Are you willing, whether that be whether you're in Sainsbury or Marks and Spencer or wherever you go, are you prepared with that good news? Number three, the authority of community. So, we've seen first this whole matter in terms of the authority to forgive sins, the privilege of forgiveness, and number three, the authority of community. Now, I want you to note with me in verse 23, the end of the verse. And I want you to look carefully. Now, I know that the light is not the best and so forth, but look carefully with me at the text. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. So he says, it's a sure enough promise. You go with the good news to people, and they believe it, they can be forgiven of their sin. But notice the next part. And, now is that in bold letters, or is that in straight letters, or is that in italics? Somebody's right, it's in italics. It's in italics. That doesn't mean it's Italian. That means that it's added in. It's not in the original text. Whosoever sins, is that in straight text or is that in italics? It's not in straight text, it's in italics. That means that the King James translators put it in. It's not in the original. It's not a textual issue. It's not a debate in terms of the Textus Receptus verses. It's something that the translators put in. They said, we need to put that in. So let's work without it. Whosoever ye retain, they are retained. Let's stay with it without putting the italicized words in. Those words added, with the word added, it makes it a parallel of Matthew 18 and the church discipline situation. But with the word not being there, it fits in a different paradigm. And that's what I want to propose to you. And I had never seen this until working with some research in recent weeks. By being forgiven by Jesus, we are joined we're forgiven of our sin. But the moment that we are forgiven of our sins, we're joined into the body of believers. But the church invisible, that invisible body of believers, yes, it exists. But the only way that we interact with the church is not with the invisible believers. We interact with the visible believers. The people that we walk with, talk with, eat with, fellowship with, etc. And here, I'm reminded of a phrase that one of the student recruiters at Clearwater Christian College, who was a colleague of mine for a number of years, we actually went to college together back in the early 70s. He's a little older than I, but he once made this statement. He said, at a professional conference of college administrators and so on, he said, an older man stood up and he says, don't forget this. There's recruitment and retention. Recruitment and retention. Recruitment and retention. Now here's the striking thing. The first half of the verse deals with the matter of forgiven. People coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The second part of the verse is the matter of retention. You see the word? There it is. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Retention. Take the word sins out. Whosoever you retain, they are retained. You speak to many people. But if they are not actively seeking to be incorporated biblically into a local church, they're not going to grow in a healthy fashion. They're going to be a dismembered person. And they will always be unhealthy in their life and development. No, they need to be incorporated into a community of believers, or the outreach will fail. I have led many people to Christ in years gone by when they were not incorporated into the life of the church. You're out witnessing, you're out preaching a rescue mission or in a prison and so forth. But if those people are not incorporated into a local assembly of believers, evangelism is not complete. It's incomplete. So he underscores this point of retaining. The words for retain reflect what Jesus has been saying. Let's go back to several references. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Retention. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. I should lose nothing. Retention. Chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Retention. Chapter 17, verse 12. Chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Retention. Chapter 18, verse 9. Chapter 18 and verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Retention. Yes, we're interested in the matter of recruitment. We're interested in the matter of winning people to Christ. Yes. But we also must be vibrantly and vigorously concerned with the matter of retention of those who make a profession of faith in Christ. What are we doing to nurture them and to connect them to the body of Christ? This is addressing more than a shared ritual. It's more than show up, stand up, sing up, pay up, shut up. No. We're called to reach across barriers to people. People who may be very different from us and seek to bring one another into community, into fellowship, to welcome that fringe person. That person that's the odd person out. To bring them in. To welcome them in. To hear where they're coming from. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews says, you need to be in accountable fellowship day to day. Well, turn with me. Turn with me. Hebrews chapter 3. You may not have it memorized, so let's go back there. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are made partakers of Christ, if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. And the passage continues. But you notice this matter of saying, you need to be in accountable fellowship, lest the subtlety of sin come and smack you, lest the subtlety of sin come and overtake you. There was one of our worshipers that shared with me some weeks ago of somebody else that was in the congregation, as a part of our congregation, who was right at the verge of going into some real wickedness and rebellion. And this friend who was there of saying, wait, you belong to Jesus. That's not what Jesus does. You can't do that. And that word became the thing that kept this other one from going into areas of rebellion, areas of sin. Oh, yes. But how tragic if there's no relationship and it's simply show up, sing up, stand up, pay up, shut up. See you next week. No. There must be a growing accountability of one to another and of incorporating new people into the body of Christ so that together people grow and are nurtured in Him. Anytime one racial group or ethnic group sees itself as superior to others, you're headed for trouble. We in the United States have been through a number of challenges in that. But you see, when we have a superiority in any group where one group is established as the superior racial or controlling ethnic group, quickly you cease to preach the gospel of Christ and you begin to preach a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so Jesus says, go And to the one who sins, you release. They're released. Because God does it. But the one that you retain is to be retained. You say, wait. What are you saying about the lost person that hears and doesn't believe on Christ? That person is still lost in his or her sin. It's not because you retained their sin. And that's where I disagree with the King James translation there by the insertion of the word sin. There is no warrant in the original language to include that. I really do believe that it's calling for the establishment of community of the body of Christ. Authority. Authority is only legitimate when it is founded upon the Word of God. It is only legitimate when exercised within the boundaries of God's Word, what God has spoken and what God has said. It is only effective when it is carried out in the Spirit-directed work of God. Some years ago, I went out to my car in eastern Pennsylvania, and I saw a parking ticket on my car. It was in the driveway of our driveway. And the registration was valid and everything, but there was a ticket parked on, it was on the windshield. And I looked, and it had the name of a police officer from the town. It had the date and so on from the town and so on. But as I looked more carefully, the ticket was written on a piece of tablet paper, on a piece of a child's tablet paper. And as I looked more carefully, it was handwriting that looked very familiar, like it was the handwriting of one of my children. Yes, one of my children was playing an April Fool's joke on Dad. I took that in, and I said to my wife, I don't know what to do. I've gotten this fine that's attached here. I don't know who. And, of course, the children were all snickering in the background. I had a ticket, but it was not given from the proper authority. Dear ones, Jesus himself came to the worship time on that first Lord's Day, came to the evening service, and he said to them, I send you with the Spirit, I send you with power, I send you with authority, my authority, to go with my message, and I will stand behind it. It's not a bogus authority, dear ones. It's his authority. Months ago now, I had you sing the words of Margaret Clarkson's second version of her hymn. I will read it as I close tonight. So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph, or hosts of hell, or darkness, death, and sin, my name to bear, in that name to conquer, so send I you, my victory to win. So send I you to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you to bring the lost to me. So send I you, my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you, eternal fruit to gain. So send I you, my cross, to bear my cross with patience, and then one day, with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant. Come, share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. O Father, for you to entrust your ministry to human persons like we are, we are gripped that just in our path in the course of this coming week, we will meet with people who are perishing, who are headed to a Christless eternity. They may speak a different language, or they may speak our language. But Father, I pray that you will take us with broken hearts for the lostness of people around us, but with the captivation of saying, if I share the good news, there are people who will be saved. O Lord, help us. And then, Lord, for all that come to you, I pray that we will do our part in helping to retain them, that they may grow and abound in you, and may they feel a welcome part of this local assembly, where regardless of their ethnicity, their color of skin, their racial background, that they would be welcome to be seen as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.